Our Father, we do thank you for your goodness, protection, help, kindness, mercy through another week. We thank you that your word is upright, all your works are done in faithfulness. The world is full of your loving kindness, and pray that you will grant us that loving kindness today as we come for worship, for study. Pray that you will help us to put off distractions and worries, to receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. We ask that you will bless our meeting right now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been to a Subway restaurant, you've seen it embroidered on the apron of the person across the counter who is handling your order, identifying their role, identifying their title, their job description. Did you pay attention last time you went to Subway? I'm not sure whether it's embroidered on the apron or just part of their name tag. Pastor, you been to Subway?
Always.
What is embroidered on the apron of the helper?
Eat right.
No. Eat fresh. Well, it might say eat fresh because that's their motto. You guys don't pay attention when maybe you just don't eat out enough. Yeah, Tom doesn't go to Subway. No. They stole your credit card. Well, if you next time you go in and you're paying closer attention, you will see on the apron of the helper, it says sandwich artist. Huh? You never seen that? Come on. You're going to go there today. Well, Mark, the author of Mark's Gospel, might well don such an apron because considering the way he arranges some of his themes in the narrative of the Gospel, he is a sandwich artist. The sandwich is a metaphor that Pastor used to describe Mark's organizing device, if you will. He doesn't always use it, but sometimes he sandwiches together his themes. The sandwich is a metaphor which has two components that are pretty much similar. The bread on top and on the bottom is similar, and then the meaty contents, or if you like, peanut butter and jelly or cheese or whatever in the middle, is a little different. Sometimes Mark arranges a sandwich of themes. The sandwich isn't the perfect metaphor, though, because we don't usually eat our sandwich from top to bottom. You know, we don't eat the top piece of bread and then proceed to the meat and then the second piece. We usually just chomp it all through. So maybe the idea really is bookending the themes, where you have one theme and then a different theme, and then the second theme that follows is similar to the first. So we'll mix our metaphors and call it breaded bookends, maybe, is the kind of device that Mark sometimes uses. And that's the case when we come to chapter 14 of Mark, which is where we find ourselves right now. Chapter 14 of Mark. Bookend number one, or piece of bread number one, if you like, is the religious leaders' plot to murder Jesus. The second component of the sandwich, or the meaty center, or actually the focal point, if you will, the payload of this sandwich is a woman's admiration of Jesus, or adoration of Jesus. You see it happening, don't you? Right before your very eyes. I warned you this would happen. And then the third will be the hateful betrayal of Jesus begins by Judas. That will be in verses, 3 through 9. So we have kind of this collection of themes that are kind of connected. The first and the third, similar, the hostility towards Jesus, the center, the love of Jesus. And while I still have time, I'm going to grab some pens that actually have ink, so I have to run to the closet. I told you this would happen. For the days of the chalkboard. Okay. So we come, first of all, to verses 1 through 2. The Passover is near. It's right at the door. It says, "Now the feast of the Passover and unleavened bread was 2 days off, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, 'Not during the festival, lest there be a riot of the people.'" The Passover was the main holiday of the Jewish people. God wanted the Passover to be always remembered and never forgotten. He wanted them to remember a deliverance brought about by sacrificed lambs and by blood sprinkled on doorposts. In Deuteronomy 5:18, he commanded, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm." In about 2 days, there ought to have been some remembering of God's mighty arm and hand and lambs slain and blood sprinkled. Typically, during Passover, the population of Jerusalem would swell from 50,000 to about 300,000, with people arriving from near and far to celebrate the festival of cleansings and new beginnings. But Passover, that was to arrive in only 48 hours, this one would be entirely unique and unlike any other, because Jesus, who is our Passover, would be sacrificed. He, the Lamb, sacrificed, his blood sprinkled to take away the sins of the world. God, by his mighty hand and outstretched arm, bringing about a deliverance of those who were enslaved. But, as we read here, the religious leaders, the chief priests, and the scribes had forgotten to remember, as they ought, what was on their minds. That's right. I can kind of hear the murmurings. They were seeking how to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. They sought a secret, stealthy seizure of the Son of Man to take him hostage and then take him out. They plot to kidnap him and then kill him. And this is nothing new. Hostility towards Jesus on the part of the religious leaders has been part of Mark's narrative ever since chapter 3, when, after Jesus healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, the Pharisees took counsel with the Herodians to see how they might destroy him. Well, they're moving closer to this. He had threatened their power. He had exposed their self-righteousness. He had challenged their assumptions. He had condemned their hypocritical, far-hearted, with lip-only honor for God religion, and now they plan to carry out a full-on demonstration of their hatred of Christ by killing him. Pastor commented, "In this season of getting rid of leaven, the Sanhedrin allowed their evil leaven to rise within them." Their blood was up. But assessing the political impact of their plans for murder, they put a wet finger to the wind of public opinion, and what do they decide to do? That's right. Better not do it now. Why not? That's right. There'll be a riot among the people. Jesus was popular. And because of his popularity with the people, they chose to postpone, to be patient, to buy a little time, and look for their opportunity maybe after the Passover. And it's interesting, in less than 2 days, the people's affection for Jesus, which influenced their decision so much, would evaporate when they were so easily persuaded by the religious leaders to plead for his death. In Mark 15, when we get there, we'll read when Pilate would ask, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" It was the chief priests who stirred up the population, the multitude, to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And they shouted, "Crucify him." This crowd doesn't hold their opinions very strong for very long. Passover approaches, hostility towards Jesus takes shape and congeals in the wicked plans of the Sanhedrin. You've just had your first piece of bread in this Mark sandwich. And now we come to the second, the heart and soul of this scene, this combination of themes, and that's in verses 3 through 9. "And while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'For what purpose has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor.' And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For the poor you always have with you, and whenever you wish you can do them good, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has been done shall be spoken of in memory of her.'" Now my English teacher in high school, had Mrs. Norton in the 7th grade, and we've tipped the hat to her many times, but Mr. Bell was my high school English teacher, and he used to make reference to having that warm glow of recognition when we'd read something or hear something that we've heard before. We might experience that warm glow of recognition, like, "Well, I'm smart. I already knew about that. I've heard that." So maybe as I read this passage, some of you had that warm glow of recognition. "Oh, I've heard this account before." Or an account like this? Anybody get that warm glow of recognition? Not what I was thinking about. That's right. You're pointing out that this is a little bit of a mind reader question. What is he thinking about this time? Well, maybe you've had that warm glow of recognition with regard to Luke 7, where a very similar account occurs. You don't have to turn there now. If you didn't have that warm glow of recognition, you can read it later. But there is a woman in Luke 7 who wet Jesus' feet with her tears and kisses, and who evoked snorts of disapproval from the dinner guests, and whose act of love was commended by Jesus when he said, "Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much." Luke 7 is a similar account, and maybe in your cross-references, if you have a cross-reference edition, you might see it there. A similar account, but that, I think, is a different time when a woman showed her love of Jesus. We're told in verse 3 here that while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at table, there came a woman. Who is she and where is she from? Well, we're not told by Mark, but this account does seem to parallel one that's in John 12, 1 through 8. And there we are told her name, and it is Mary, the sister of Martha, who are the sisters of Lazarus. And this, I don't know, to me, they look like very, very similar accounts at the very same time. And Mark has done it again, as he has so many times before. He puts us in the shoes of someone who comes out of the crowd and comes to Jesus. Mark has a good way of showing us people who have had close encounters with Christ, who've taken the initiative to come out of the crowd and come to Him. Now, this wasn't Mary's first time coming out of the crowd. She has done it before. But recall others in the Gospel of Mark who have come out of the crowd. Just to refresh your memory, in chapter 1 there was a leper who came out of the crowd asking, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." You remember in Mark chapter 2, the paralytic, what did his friends do? They pried open the roof so they could bring the pallet of the man close to Jesus. In chapter 5, Jairus pled with Jesus, "My little daughter is sick to the point of death. Please come, lay your hands on her that she may get well and live." The woman with the hemorrhage in the same chapter found her way through the crowd. And what did she think? "If I just touch his cloak, I shall get better." In chapter 7, the Syrophoenician woman came out of the crowd, kept asking Jesus to relieve her daughter from the demon possession. And unwilling to be put off, she begged like a dog for even a crumb from the master's table, and he commended her for her faith. And don't forget the epileptic boy's father in chapter 9. "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. I do believe. Help me with my unbelief." And in chapter 10, Bartimaeus, who heard Jesus coming, didn't see him coming for his blindness, but begged of him, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Time and time again, Mark has shown us people coming out of the crowd, coming to Christ. Why? Because he wants us to get in their shoes so that we be sure that we are those who have close dealings with Christ in faith. And here is another example with Mary. She comes now. And where do we know of Mary before? Can you think of any encounters that you've heard of? Do you have a warm glow of recognition when I say Mary? Oh yeah, Mary! Can you remember Mary, Monica?
She wanted to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his teachings rather than helping Martha.
Exactly. That's a very good example in Luke chapter 11. I wrote it down, but now it's not there. That's right. Martha had invited him in and was distracted by all her many preparations. She came to Jesus all of a dither. "Why don't you do anything? Don't you care?" And he said, "Martha, Martha." Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. There are so few things that are necessary, and really only one, because she has chosen to sit at the feet of Jesus, listening to her words. So this is the Mary who comes to her now. And let's see. In this time she comes carrying out an extravagant act of worship and carrying out an anointing for death. We'll just call it an extravagant. Okay, I can't remember whether it's an E or an A. Extravagant, okay. Act of worship. Doesn't he know anything? No. Good. And an anointing for death. And she came with an alabaster vial of costly perfume of pure nard. I looked up spikenard. Spikenard. Looked it up in my dictionary. This is what the pure nard comes from. A fragrant ointment of the ancients from the East Indian aromatic plant, Nardostichis jetamansi of the valerian family. Now, that is not important, but it's very fun to say, and I'm glad I said it. The perfume was pure, indicating its high quality, was contained in an alabaster vial. I don't know, probably useful for containing valuable perfume. We learn from the reaction that follows. that the perfume was very expensive, worth 300 denarii. Tom will tell us what that means. What would 300 denarii be worth?
Just about a year's wages.
A year's wages. And he knows that because a denarii is worth a day's wage, and you got 300. I don't know, that's about 300 days wages right there. A lot of money. A lot of grape soda. She broke the vial and poured it over his head. It probably wasn't necessary to break open the vial. Probably had a lid, but maybe she broke it open so that it would flow more freely. And mark well, Mary's lavish act of worship for Jesus. We're not told what her thoughts were, but what does she seem to have discovered? You observe what she does. It's a very brief account. We're not told by the writer what's going through her mind, but would anyone like to propose a theory? What has Mary discovered? What is Mary's conclusion? Don?
She seems to be expressing liberty and free market capitalism. And the Pharisees are both trying to impose a socialistic mindset on that.
Don has been listening to talk radio too much. Obviously. All right. We're going to need a lifeline there to sort that one out. All right. Well, I think maybe what Don's trying to say is Mary has discovered that Jesus has great worth. Would that be fair, Don?
Exactly.
Okay, good. Or we might say that she has discovered not only that Jesus is important, but that Jesus is all important. That is a good... Now he's speculating, because we're not told, but I think it's a safe conclusion. This is part of what we're seeing Mary demonstrate, is something that she has come to a firm conclusion on regarding the worth and value and excellence of Jesus. He's not only a very important person, but he is the all-important one. The interaction between Mary and Jesus, I don't know, it couldn't have lasted more than a few minutes anyway. It doesn't take that long to pour perfume over a person. But even though brief, the extravagance and the expense of it evidence a life that is defined by the principle of sell all and buy. All right. Which might have been Don's crass comment about capitalism, all right? She was exercising a freedom that she had with her possessions to demonstrate her love toward a person. Here is a life spent on Jesus. And we've already been over, here's where I put in my notes, where do we know about Mary and other places that she demonstrated her heart for Jesus? Well, that's what Monica said. She's been sitting at the feet of Jesus all along, listening to her word, listening to his word, knowing that he was the one thing necessary. There, she sat at his feet, listening to his word. Here, she anoints his head with expensive perfume. In coming to Christ, and by her action here, she shows that she's found the treasure hidden in a field that we read about in Matthew 13. And for joy over it, she goes and sells all and had it and bought it. She, like the merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all and bought it. That's what we see here. But in her selling on all and buying, there is no quid pro quo. And if I don't spell the Latin right, you don't know anyway, because you don't know Latin. All right. Now, in her spending of the perfume, there is no quid pro quo. Diane says she knew that all along. She didn't suspect quid pro quo for one second. What is quid pro quo, which is hard to say three times fast. It's hard to say even once. Charles?
This for that.
This for that. This for that. In other words, in her spending her perfume, she wasn't giving one thing to purchase another. She wasn't bringing something of value to him so that he, in exchange, in a crass exercise of capitalism, would merely exchange one thing of value for another. That's not what was taking place here. She wasn't buying pardon. She wasn't purchasing acceptance. She wasn't paying off Jesus. She wasn't salving her conscience by doing something extravagant, hoping that he would see it and see the merit and value of it and say, well, she deserves my acceptance. There was no quid pro quo. There was no, she did something for him, so he did something for her. She didn't come with perfume to scratch his back so that he, with his forgiveness, would scratch her back.
So this was a gracious act, not a contract.
That's right. It's not a contract. I was going to say it was pro bono, but that didn't fit. It's solo gratia, all right, is the only Latin phrase that we'll allow here. It was by grace alone that she was saved. She was not trying to buy off Jesus. She wasn't like a philanthropist doing a lavish charitable work to salve their conscience, thinking, well, God must approve of me now because I've done something great and grand for him. That's not the transaction that was taking place here. Having received the pearl of great price by grace, she now will spend her life pouring out her love and gratitude upon him. The perfume is an exercise of gratitude and love, not an attempt to purchase favor with Jesus. And the extravagance of her act was not lost upon the dinner guests who were seated there watching. What did they think of it? Hi, Micaiah. Good to see you. What did the dinner guests think of this lavish act of worship? They murmured against her. Good. But what were they thinking? We're told. We don't have to speculate what they were thinking. They murmured indignantly.
Could have been sold.
Bill? That's right. What a waste. First of all, they murmured indignantly to one another. The whispers may be going around the table. But finally, it says they didn't keep their thoughts to themselves. They scolded her. They didn't just think she had wasted her perfume. They told her so. What a waste, lady. What on earth? This is over the top. They didn't say that because that's a current expression that they wouldn't have known about yet, but we know about it. Stop this waste. What are you thinking? You're spilling expensive stuff all over him. Think of the poor people that might have been helped. They condemn her for waste and excess. They think she has overdone it and missed an opportunity to help the poor. Their outrage was religious and pious. Now, our culture many times celebrates excess. Maybe you've noticed. In what categories or areas does our culture celebrate excess and overdoing and being over the top?
The Super Bowl.
The Super Bowl. Can you imagine such a thing? What would you call that? They're celebrating excess with regard to, and if you watch the Super Bowl, you know, it's okay. But our culture celebrates excess in sports fanaticism, we'll say. In other words, you may see, if you watch the Super Bowl today, people dressed in green and people dressed in blue with, I don't know, with Zach's wax in their hair, we hope, or, you know, wearing silly costumes and thinking, and Paul pumped up. All right, good. And we celebrate excess in sports achievement. You can't possibly earn too many trophies. You couldn't possibly wear too many Super Bowl rings. The more the better. You couldn't possibly have too many. You could never overdo it in sports achievement. Can you think of any other areas where our culture celebrates success and would never tut-tut someone for doing too much? Charles?
In some places, Fat Tuesday.
Okay, Fat Tuesday. People don't know about that. That's a Latin expression to them, Charles.
Mardi Gras.
Mardi Gras. What does that celebrate? Excess of pleasure seeking. Okay, Mardi Gras. Carnival is the word which means the worth of the flesh. All right? And that is pleasure seeking. You couldn't have too much fun. It's impossible. If you had as much fun as you possibly could and then had more, our culture wouldn't say, tut-tut-tut, you've had too much fun. They'd say, wow, I wish I could do that. Wouldn't they? Can you think of any other?
Alcoholism.
Okay, we'll put that in the pleasure-seeking or self-obliteration or ignoring more important things category.
Worship centers.
Okay, worship centers.
Stadium.
Okay, yeah, we'll put that in kind of the sports fanaticism category. But worship centers, self-centeredness. You can't possibly have too much me time. People are obsessed with me. Celebrity. I couldn't possibly have my picture on People magazine too many times. The more the better. If I had it 12 times a year, that would be wonderful. 24, all the better. No one would be outraged. No one would scold me. People would say, what a life. A life well lived. Time well spent. The more sports, the more fun, the more celebrity, the more fame, the better. Our culture celebrates excess. Except with regard to true religion and following Christ. In that case, what a wasted life. How could you spend time on Sunday going to church to listen to sermons when there's so much more fun to be had? What a wasted life to devote yourself to following Christ and pursuing the narrow way. If a person spends their life on these things, what a smart and wise person. But spend 5 minutes following Christ, you'll get scolded for wasting your life. This woman, however, comprehended the one of true value, the thing of true importance. To her, it was not merely important to follow Jesus, it was the most important thing. They condemn and scold her, but Jesus commends her and tells them to back off. And what does Jesus say in verse 6? Let her alone? Why? That's right. She's done a good deed for me. What they called a waste, he called a good work. Who was correct in this case? Jesus. Silly question. That's right. Jesus explains the goodness of her deed, highlighting the timeliness of it in two ways. According to verse 7, why was her good deed timely as, say, compared to doing good to the poor? That's right. The poor you always have with you, but not always me. All right. Her deed was timely because you don't always have me, or at least they didn't have him, or they wouldn't have him as they had with the poor. Doing good It can be always and whenever. It's always a timely time to do good to the poor. Their neediness is always present, and it's never a bad time to do them good. But, and by the way, David Deutsch is looking for volunteers at the rescue mission if you want to help in his book room. It's always a good time to be helpful at the rescue mission. You can always do that. There are abundant opportunities, so far as I know. So, the time is always opportune. The window of opportunity is wide. So, feel free to help out. But in the case of Jesus and serving Him, it was a more narrow window of opportunity. They would not always have them with Him present, as they did then. So, she seized the opportunity, and the limited time offer, and Jesus was about to go, and she would do Him good before He did. And according to verse 8, why else was her good deed good for its timeliness? That's right, it was a beforehand good deed. She's done this beforehand to prepare my body for burial. This is a good deed because she seized the opportunity to anoint His body before He died and was buried. And her deed, therefore, highlighted the central importance of the death of Jesus. Jesus.
But, you know, you prepare the body when it's dead. Why was it done beforehand?
Yeah, well, it wasn't dead beforehand, but that's a good point. Diane points out the mortician doesn't usually go to work before the body is died. So it wasn't an embalming of a dead body, but it was an anointing in anticipation of His death. Good observation. Emily?
I was wondering, is this something that Jesus was saying that... Does Mary know the significance of what she's doing?
Okay, another good question. Is Mary fully comprehending what she's doing? Is she merely saying, there's Jesus, I've got perfume, I'm going to do a kindness to Him? Or is she... Has she been paying more attention, and is she more aware of the preparing His body beforehand? That's a good question. The answer is, I'm not sure. And it doesn't say. We do know that Jesus has predicted... Ron, what were you going to say? We know that's what she's doing, but the question is she doing it unwittingly, or is she doing it because she knew in advance that she's anointing it for burial? That's what it ends up being.
I would say, yes, specifically that, for the burial, for the anointing, despite her, in that respect, customarily. And I think she understood who He was, and she's been following Him. And she understood that He's the Messiah, and He's said several times that He's going to give His life.
Right. We know that He's predicted at least three times before that He would die. For example, there are three times, but in Act 8:31, when He taught that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He's predicted it, but I think it's a fair question still to ask, does she really understand everything? Well, maybe not as well as she will. All right. Fair questions to ask, but Jesus clearly identifies what the act means. Tom?
In any case, God put it in her heart, so He brought it about so this could be memorialized.
By all means. That's right. And she gave Him a heart for Christ so that doing this... So those are good observations and good questions. That was not entirely... Yeah, we just said that. So Jesus commends her good deed as an act of devotion that comprehended the central importance of His death.
I think a few things come to mind in that when, even though she may not have understood it completely, when Peter at least understood that Jesus was going to die, he drew, and he said, may it not be, he drew the sharpest rejection from the Lord that we all have heard. Get behind me, Satan. And so even though he may not have fully understood it, Peter said no, Martha or Mary said yes. And I think there's two contrasts we can look there. And for the second question, as far as whether she fully knew what she was doing, even the prophets
prophesying Old Testament by their own confession, saying, hey, I'm prophesying this, but I totally don't know what it means. But yet the Lord put that in their mouth to give to us. So I don't think there's necessarily a requisite for total understanding when doing these things, but yet we see there is a comprehension of it to some degree.
Good, fair enough. And there's no question that the act highlights the central importance of the death of Christ that's coming, because that's the reason for his mission. And in verse 9, he establishes a perpetual gospel preaching memorial to this woman's good deed. Whenever the gospel is preached, speak of what she has done to anoint my body for burial beforehand in memory of her. She spent herself for him. Hers was a life poured out and devoted to the Savior who was preparing to die. She's come out of the crowd, come to Christ. He commends and memorializes her deed. Now, I would like to follow her example. Mark has given us an example of someone who is devoted to Christ, pours out her life spent on him. Here is a Christian. How would you describe her driving force? If you said, what defines Mary as demonstrated by this action? It's an example of... Bill? Good. An example of a worshiper of Christ. Anything else?
She's grateful.
Okay. A thankful worshiper. Good.
Devoted.
That's right. A life of devotion, worship, thankfulness to Christ. I think those are good summary. Yes, Emily?
I think it shows empathy in a way that when you know someone's going to go through something hard, like my sister, was dying, and she massaged her feet. And I thought that was such an act of empathy, knowing what she, the pain that he would go through. She decides to do something just
over. Okay, good. And maybe that empathy is mixed with thankfulness. Again, how much she comprehended, she knew the central importance of his death, and it wouldn't just be a death. It would be a death that had benefits for her, for which she was thankful. But feeling the pain to come, maybe so. Lorena?
I think you mentioned it earlier that how big Mark is showing all these people are coming out of the closet to worship Jesus. And yet, we have all the Pharisees and the priests who are doing the opposite. Is it his teacher plan?
Pardon?
Just teaching them, the Pharisees, how they were the knowledge of one about God, and yet they were doing the opposite.
Yeah, the opposite contrast is part of Mark's message. Is wow, the religious leaders doing just the opposite of this woman. You see the huge contrast. You well?
I think it's an excellent example of loving infatuation of Christ. She raised her mother from the dead, and she's seen the messianic reality of who he is. Mm-hmm. So it's an outpouring of infatuation.
She's all in. That's right. EJ?
I was going to say she's all in.
Okay. Well, then I'm going to put that on the board since you said that. All in. Sold out. Danielle?
She's also active. She just didn't love him. She showed him.
Good. It wasn't just a love felt. It was a love with fruit, say. Ben?
Oh, yes. Not delay. Immediate.
Okay.
Procrastinate.
All right. We'll just put that immediately all in. There was an immediacy. All right, good. Other thoughts? Yes, Don.
Pastor preached on it last weekend, which was Romans 8:12. So then, brethren, we are under God's obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And he gave those two contrasts. But she did so out of a deep debt of gratitude.
Okay. Yeah, that's right. In the Romans passage, it says we're not obligated to the flesh. The passage doesn't say what we are obligated to, but Pastor proposed a way to fill in that blank. We are obligated to, do you remember what he said? We're not obligated to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, because if we're living according to the flesh, we'll die. But if by the Spirit putting death to the deeds of the flesh, you'll live. But what does it imply we are obligated to?
God.
God. Okay, good. And here is, and what do those who are obligated to God do? By the Spirit, they put to death the deeds of the body so that they may live. Here is a woman showing her obligation to God. And she shows it by pouring out herself in thankfulness and love. Now, the question I was going to end with, but we're going to end, so don't worry. Maybe we'll start with it next time, is, as I was saying, I want to follow her example. But I don't have any vial of perfume, and he's not here. I can't pour perfume on him like she did. So how does the Christian now pursue to follow an example of Mary of thankfulness, worship, devotion, all in love, obligated to God? How does that work out? So we'll start with that next time. And, as Mr. Bell, my English teacher, would require, you will have to be specific with a Bible passage to support your answer. Other thoughts? Emily.
I was just wondering if pure nard is such a great perfume, is ox nard like an ox perfume?
From Stachys jettimensi from the Valerian family? No. We've identified many times that Oxnard is from the beet family. Henry T. Oxnard was famous for sugar beets. And Henry T. Oxnard did not actually live in Oxnard. He lived in, anyone? Norco. That's right. All right. So, but that's good. I like that, Emily. And Frank.
There's someone else who also gave in the same Mary here, and this woman only gave 2 mites. And the pastor in the treasury, she gave all of her living, which is far more than all these others who gave from their abundance.
Good, good. In one case, the mites, in the other case, the perfume, both showing full on, all in obedience. UL, last word.
Yeah, one other, I think, helpful quote that summarizes this is from Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose.
Good.
So all the excess of this world are things we cannot keep. Christ, we will never lose.
Good.
The treasures of heaven.
The pearl of great price. Good. Our Father, we thank you for helping us to discover the pearl of great price in Christ. And we thank you for the good he's done to our soul in giving us new life and forgiveness and friendship with you. We thank you that it is by grace alone that you give us this life. We pray that we'll pour out our lives in thankfulness and gratitude, and help us to do that now as we come and worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.